patience to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. Mueller continues, I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Well said in this culture of the prosperity gospel. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. So if you're here this morning wanting a carefree life, free from any kind of obstacle, you're in the wrong place. I might say you're in the wrong faith. Indeed, God's Word tells us in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The question is not whether you'll face obstacles, but what you'll do when you face obstacles. How do we face those opportunities, those obstacles that the Lord gives us? Or in Mueller's terms, how do we face those trials, obstacles, difficulties, and defeats that are the very food of faith? Well, that's what we want to find out this morning. And to find our answer, we look again to David, the ideal man of God. He's not just facing an obstacle. He's facing the mother of all obstacles, perhaps. He's facing an impregnable fortress. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is infinite power for an improbable assault on an impregnable fortress. And so let's look first at this fortress we're talking about that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look with me in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And the Word of God says, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. I've used the word impregnable in your outline. Impregnable means unconquerable, incapable of being taken by assault. And as you read these two verses, the last word you might be thinking of is impregnable. In fact, the capture of Jerusalem doesn't seem too difficult at all. Why then am I using the word impregnable in the outline when it appears it was quite pregnable or assailable? Well, there's three reasons why I'm calling it an impregnable fortress. First, I call it an impregnable fortress because the narrator draws such attention to it. He is, whether it looks like it at face value or not, making a big deal about the capture of this city. We're in a new section of 2 Samuel. It's odd in our minds that it would begin in the middle of a chapter. Again, chapters and verses are not inspired in the text. But in this section, beginning right here at verse 5, for the next few chapters, we're in a new section of the book that's about David's accomplishments as the king of Israel. The last section we were in, we called it consolidation. And we saw how David consolidated, rather the Lord was consolidating David's kingdom. David first the king of Judah, and then after 7 years, David the king of all Israel. That happened last Sunday we saw. And now what we see is the narrator describing David's accomplishments as the king of Israel. That's what this section is about. We'll call it conquest. Well, look what comes first in his list of David's accomplishments. The capture of Jerusalem, of all things. Even though it was not the first thing that David did as the king. This is perhaps, I think, important for us to see. The narrator is telling us about David's accomplishments like you'd tell me about your summer vacation. Hey, what did you do on vacation? Oh, we went to the alligator farm. I'm speaking of St. Augustine, by the way. We went to the alligator farm. It was awesome. Even though the alligator farm wasn't even the first thing you did. When we were in St. Augustine, we went to the lighthouse first. But what I would tell you, what did you do on the... Well, we went to the alligator farm. It was awesome. We went to the lighthouse, but that was a day before at least, wasn't it? And then we did a couple other things. What the narrator is doing is just bringing those important events to the front. the most important events he's talking about first. And what does he talk about first here? The capture of Jerusalem. We know that's not the first thing he did. He had to drive the Philistines out of the land first. That's down toward the end of the chapter. He talks about Hiram, king of Tyre, in verse 11. Well, that's 10 years. That's 30 years into David's reign. That happens toward the end of his reign. But what you need to see is that he gives immense importance to the capture of Jerusalem. That's why we call it impregnable. The writer is making a big deal about this accomplishment. Well, there's another reason why this is impregnable, even though it doesn't seem that way when we read through it so quickly. The second reason I call this an impregnable fortress is it had stubborn defenders. I mean, stubborn defenders. Put our first one up there, Jeff. Jerusalem was situated between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, kind of in a no man's land. This is a map of all the tribes of Israel. And you'll see Jerusalem is right here. This little dot, you notice that it's on the border of Benjamin and Judah. It's kind of in a no man's land. Well, what the Word of God tells us is that Jerusalem had been attacked by the tribe of Judah back in the days of Joshua. They were unable to hold on to it. Joshua 15:63 says, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Not only did Judah try to dislodge the Jebusites, the tribe of Benjamin tried too. Go to the next one, Jeff. It says in Judges 1:21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So 350 years after Joshua's day, you've got this people group, the Jebusites, still in the center, kind of in a no man's land, stubborn, kind of on an island all to themselves, and neither Benjamin nor Judah can get rid of them. And they're here in David's day. Jerusalem was an impregnable fortress because it had stubborn defenders. I mean, they had been there a long, long time, longer than our country has been in existence. And there's a third reason why I call this impregnable. And that's because it was a natural stronghold. Go to the next one, Jeff. When you and I think about Jerusalem, we think about the city that looks like this. We think about the modern city of Jerusalem. You can see that there are high-rise buildings in the background up to my left. You can see the Dome of the Rock, the very famous picture. Show us the next one, Jeff. We think of the city of Jerusalem like this. I mean, why didn't David just drive in, for Pete's sakes? Well, in David's day, of course, it didn't look anything like that. It looked more along these lines. It was a much smaller area. Go to the next one, Jeff, if you would. Yeah, there we go. This faint line that you see outlining the whole thing is the modern walls of Jerusalem. So present-day Jerusalem is quite large. We're looking at this area conquered by David. This is yellow, and that area is right here. It's much smaller. If you've got an ESV study Bible, this is right there in front of you. Much smaller. But even though it's a much smaller area, the Word of God calls it a stronghold. He says that in verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That word refers to a mountain or a rock fortress occupying a natural land formation in a high or inaccessible group of rocks. The Hebrew word is Metsuda, from which we get the word Masada. You're familiar, of course, with the account of Masada, perhaps, from history. Masada looked like this. Let me just say, Jerusalem was not nearly as high as Masada, but this is the idea. It was a natural fortress, similar to Masada. And the reason it was similar, Jeff, if you'd put the next one up, is Jerusalem was surrounded on three sides by steep valleys. Like Masada, Jerusalem sits on the crest of a hill. And this artist has rendered it like this. There's this valley here and this valley going all around. This is the flattest spot. This is where the temple is now. Mount Moriah, as it's called in the Bible. But this is what David is attempting to capture right there, situated, surrounded on three sides by steep valleys. And this made it easily defensible. The slopes looked like this. This is a modern photo, obviously, and all these buildings wouldn't have been there, but it's a steep hill. And if a fortress wall was there, you can imagine that nobody would be getting up to take the city because the defenders have a natural vantage point looking down the hill. It would be suicide to try to storm the fortress. Apparently, the Jebusites were extremely confident in their fortifications. Verse 6 says, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. They're so confident in their fortifications, they're essentially saying, we can fight you with one hand tied behind our back. The idea they're trying to get across. So it's because of its natural defensive position, it would have been viewed, this capture would have been viewed as a military marvel. So as you walk up and approach the text today, the first thing to see is an impregnable fortress. Because it's an impregnable fortress, we have then a very improbable assault on the fortress. There is no front assault that would do any good. Verse 7 again, notice verse 7. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Note well that word, nevertheless. One letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it's called a disjunctive vav, meaning essentially but or nevertheless. These are sprinkled throughout the Word of God, these divine nevertheless. Matthew 19:26 is a good example, talking about rich men entering the kingdom of God. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Another nevertheless comes in Luke chapter 1. For nothing, Gabriel says to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And perhaps you're thinking about your very own obstacle this morning. Your own impregnable fortress. Those things that George Mueller describes as the very food of faith. And just as there was a nevertheless for David's situation, there is also a nevertheless for yours. There is a but God for your impregnable fortress. And because David and his men are facing this impregnable fortress, the Spirit of God leads David to adopt a very unorthodox strategy for taking the city. Verse 8 begins, "And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft." Go to the next one, Jeff, if you would. Another reason that this city was such a great fortress was because they could get water inside the fortress from a place called the Gihon Spring. They would get their water through something called Warren's Shaft. Here's the Gihon Spring. And let me take you down Warren's Shaft so you know what this assault looked like. It was a tunnel discovered by an archaeologist named Charles Warren in 1876. If you put up the next one, Jeff, part of the shaft took you down some stone steps. I assure you in David's day there was no metal railing. Go to the next one, Jeff. And there were no steps like this. It's a little dark and I'm sorry for that. The steps are right here. What I understand is there were stone steps carved into the entrance of Warren's shaft. These would go down and take you into a horizontal shaft. Go to the next one, Jeff. That looked like this. This is what's called the horizontal section of Warren's shaft. It was 147 feet long. And as you go, this is looking backwards at the stairs that you just came down. But when you go 147 feet that way towards you, we wind up with the entrance to the vertical shaft, the vertical part of Warren Sapp. And you say, well, that looks like a big hole in the ground. Very astute, because that's what it is. It's a 52-foot deep shaft carved in the rock. And what the Jebusites would do is they would come down the horizontal part of the tunnel this way, and they would lower a bucket to the bottom of this shaft and pull up water from the Gihon spring. This was how David said they should get into the city. Well, you know, Pastor Rob, I'm looking at that and you know, it doesn't look all that bad. I think I could make it up there. Well, 52 feet is the distance from the front of this stage to the back door of this building. It would have been pitch black. I mean, they weren't climbing up Warren's shaft, the vertical shaft, with a mag light in their teeth. Nor did they have spelunking lights, the little headbands with the two little LED lamps clipped to the side of their head. It would have been pitch black. They would have had to climb up in complete silence. They are, after all, crawling up into the middle of their enemy's city. The element of surprise is important. So there's not a lot of clanking going on as they're coming up the vertical shaft. The first man up the shaft would have had to climb up hand over hand. He would have no idea if anyone was standing guard at the top. Then when the first man got up, they might have been able to throw a length of rope down to help the other men up. But they had to get enough men up the vertical shaft to form an effective fighting force. They are trying to capture the city, after all. They at least have to break out to the city gate to let everybody else in. So several men, perhaps dozens, had to come up the shaft before they could be an effective force. The book of 1 Chronicles tells us David thought it was so hard that he was going to let the first man up the shaft be the commander of his army. Turned out to be Joab. So, pardon me, but I think this assault moves very quickly from, well, that doesn't sound so tough, to, you've got to be kidding me. That's crazy. Verse 8 in our passage, again, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, meaning the so-called lame and blind, those Jebusites who are allegedly guarding the walls. That's their boast. They're not really lame and blind. David does not have a thing against disabled or handicapped people. He's saying, let them get up and attack the Jebusites who are hated by David's soul. And therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That refers to, after the capture, they would not have been allowed anywhere near the royal residence. So we have an impregnable fortress, and then we have this improbable assault. And third, we need to see an infinite power. And there are two things to see about this infinite power. First, we need to see that David built up the city. Verse 9 says, and David lived in the stronghold, of course, after it was captured, and called it the City of David. And David built the city, meaning David expanded the city and enhanced its defenses. Verse 9 continues, all around from the millow inwards. Most of our versions will say that. It would be better to translate this, from the supporting terraces inward. Jeff, if you'd throw the next one up there, it refers to the area, this part of the city. Again, this is, if you've got an ESV study Bible, you can see this clearly. And this refers to the millow right here. What David did was he built a series of retaining walls, a little landscape architecture on David's part, built a series of retaining walls, backfilled them with dirt and rock to create level terraces. And then he built the city up on top of those terraces. There was a continual problem. If you have trouble with your retaining walls, take heart, because they were continually having to shore up the retaining walls that would gradually slide down the hill. But David built the city, constructed houses on the supporting terraces. David built the city first, but secondly, what you need to see here, not only did David build up the city, the Lord built up David. And this comes in verse 10, and this is probably the most significant part of our passage. David became greater and greater, or David grew more and more powerful. David's reputation and strength as the king of Israel continued to grow and grow. And then note the reasons for David's success, the conquest of Jerusalem, as well as his other accomplishments. Verse 10 continues, "For," there's the reason, "the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. You need to see the name of God in the end of verse 10. First of all, the name Lord. The name Lord is in small capitals, and it refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. No one created him. He always was. And the all-sufficient one. No one ever gave him anything. He needs nothing. He is the self-existent, all-sufficient one. And that's what we see in the name Lord or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And that's followed by the God of hosts. Hosts were armies. Armies that belong to the great creator God, Elohim. Either armies of angels or stars or of men. Put those two parts together. The Lord and the God of hosts. Put those parts together and the idea you get is the sovereign Lord of infinite power. The reason David captured the city, the reason David grew greater and greater, grew in strength, was because of the sovereign Lord of infinite power. One commentator puts it like this: the name expresses the infinite resources and power which are at the disposal of God as He works on behalf of His people. So this great feat, the narrator is laying out and drawing attention to the capture of Jerusalem. This and all his other accomplishments were done because of the sovereign Lord of infinite power. Now watch this. Verse 10 again. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. With him is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. David conquered Jerusalem. David became greater and greater because God the Holy Spirit was with him and was working through him. Back in 1 Samuel 16, the Word of God says this. This is the setting for this verse is Samuel is at Jesse's house. He has seen all of David's older brothers. Is there no one left? And yes, he's out with the sheep. They bring David in. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Then a verse later it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And what we're reading in this account, what you see behind me, is how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit operated differently than He does in the New Testament. Now, I am going somewhere with this, so hang in there. How did the Holy Spirit operate in the Old Testament, Pastor Rob? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't live in people. He simply came upon people. as you read here, as you read with Saul, as you read in Judges with Samson. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon people permanently. He came upon them temporarily, as is the case with Saul. Right here, the Spirit departed from Saul. I believe the same thing happens to Samson. And then also in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon every believer. He only came upon a few to equip them to serve the Lord. Kings, prophets, others. It says the Holy Spirit came upon them, etc. But again and again, the narrator tells us that the Lord was with David. The sovereign Lord of infinite power was with David and working through David. Go to our next one, 1 Samuel 18, verses 12 and 14. It says this in the Word of God, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. How does He work now in the New Testament era, under the era of the New Covenant? It's different. He doesn't just come upon us. He lives in us. John 14, 16 from the Scripture reading this morning. And I will ask, Jesus speaking, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells, look at that, with you, much like David, and will be in you. He dwells in us. And then He doesn't come temporarily, He comes permanently. The first part of this verse, to be with you forever. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He will be with us permanently until Christ returns. Furthermore, He doesn't live in some, He lives in all who trust Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. He dwells in you permanently. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you do not have Christ, Paul tells us. So in the New Testament era, He lives in us. He lives in us permanently. And He lives in all who trust Christ. Here's what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that the sovereign Lord of infinite power that was with David is in us. The sovereign Lord of infinite power that was with David is in us. Now, I'm making a few of you nervous. Wow. Man, Pastor Rob, I've never heard it like that. I mean, you're making me... Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. That the sovereign Lord of infinite power that was with David indwells us. Isn't the Holy Spirit the sovereign Lord of the universe? Isn't the Holy Spirit God Almighty? The answer is yes. The Holy Spirit is not some divine lackey, some errand boy. The Holy Spirit is God, remember? The Trinity? God in three persons, blessed Trinity? Oh, of course He dwells in us. And this is why Jesus says to us in John 14, again from this morning, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And the rest of the passage says, and sending you the Spirit. This is why Paul says to us in Ephesians 3, not a him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here's the problem. Well, here's what I think the problem is. I don't think we think of the Holy Spirit that way. As the sovereign Lord of infinite power dwelling in us. Why do we have such a hard time with thinking that the God who was with David, who helped him conquer an impregnable fortress, is the same God that now lives in us? I think, let me suggest a couple reasons why we get to this point and go, I think our natural way of operating is to operate in our own strength. And that's why we have a hard time believing this. Like Hudson Taylor said, I put this in the front of your bulletin, inside the front cover. We have given too much attention to the methods and to machinery and to resources and too little to the source of power with the filling, the source of power, the filling with the Holy Ghost. This was written in the 1800s. Can you imagine what Taylor would say today? We've given too much attention to methods and to machinery and to resources, and too little to the source of power, the filling with the Holy Ghost. As Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That, I believe, is what we try to do again and again and again. We go into performance mode and fall so quickly out of gospel mode. That's one reason why I think we back away from viewing the Spirit like that, the sovereign Lord of infinite power. I think another reason we back away is we're trying to avoid the excesses of the charismatic movement. Now, let me say frankly, there are plenty of excesses to avoid. I state again my bias, personal bias, against the charismatic movement. I know it's in me. They gave my father trouble. They split his church. So I have a personal bias against the charismatic movement. You need to know that. But beyond my personal bias, there are excesses to avoid in the charismatic movement. Subjectivism is probably the main thing. Subjectivism is, let me walk over here and this will be subjective land. Subjectivism is when your feelings and your emotions reign. When your feelings and emotions are authoritative. That's subjectivism. You can hardly hiccup and it not be the leading of the Holy Spirit with this kind of thinking. In response to that, there's over here we'll call this objective land. And many have sought to bring the authority away from subjective feelings to the Word of God. And, boy, that needs to happen. Indeed, to get our authority back in the Scriptures, the Word of God. I think the trouble is that if you're over here in objective land, you perhaps run into the danger of quenching the Spirit. Sometimes people on the objective side of things will not have any talk. Will not hear any talk of anything subjective. I feel the Lord leading me to do this. Would not be in their vocabulary. I think there's got to be some place leaning towards this way. Because I think you can be way over here so far that you quench the Spirit. And so that's why any talk of the Spirit's operation, we kind of get nervous. I get nervous, okay? And I try to be extraordinarily careful about the way I talk about the Spirit moving and working and leading, because I want to stay away from that side of the stage. I think that's something we do. Let me be frank, I think it's something I do. Whether you share my problem or not, forgive me. Thirdly, I think a reason we hesitate talking about the Spirit of God this way, frankly, is because our lives are so far from even what David, an Old Testament saint, did. Our lives resemble nothing of what David accomplished. Now, granted, he's the anointed king of Israel. The God who was with him is inside us, indwells us permanently. But I think we have trouble believing it and seeing it lived out. There are no Jerusalems to capture because of the way we quench the Spirit of God from operating in our lives. Now, those last three things were my opinions, and they were free of charge. I think that's what's going on. But what we see here in our passage is infinite power for an improbable assault on an impregnable fortress. So how then do we face obstacles? Or back to George Mueller's terms, how do we face those trials, obstacles, difficulties, and defeats that are the very food of faith? How do we assault the impregnable? We assault the impregnable through the infinite power of God. We face our obstacles through the power of God's indwelling Spirit. The immediate and pressing application for us this morning is to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you have never turned your back on sin and turned and put your faith in Jesus as your payment for sin, then friend, you don't know Christ, and His Spirit does not indwell you. There is no infinite power resident within you. That begins the day you turn your back on sin, turn to Jesus and His payment for sins upon the cross, and trust Him. Cast your full weight on what He did as payment for you. If you're not sure whether you've done that, then please come and talk to me after the service. Be right down here. Email me or call me through the week. I would love to help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think another application, aside from that, is for you who, many of you who have trusted in Jesus, and that is to face your obstacles relying on the Spirit. The key obstacle, of course, would be indwelling sin. And how often do we bump up against fortress after fortress that can be pulled down with the infinite power, with the sovereign Lord of infinite power dwelling within us? I refer you to our book we studied in men's Bible study last year. Oh, the name just flew out of my brain. The Enemy Within. Not talking about the Spirit, talking about sin indwelling us. Friend, we face the fortresses of sin relying on the indwelling Spirit. That would be the main obstacle. Here's another one obstacle I think we need to lean on the Spirit. That's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. Remember that one? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's wonderful that new families have come to New Covenant Bible Church. It is not wonderful that no new Christians have come to New Covenant Bible Church. So there is an impregnable fortress of the Great Commission that still bears a lot of work and assault through this sovereign Lord of infinite power who dwells in us. Now, this morning, to close, we're going to do something very radical. And I'm going to ask you to pull out your hymnal. As Dan comes forward, turn to number 155. Oh, you can hear the rustle of anxious voices. What's a hymnal?